good to be with you on this Pentecost Sunday. My name is Bob Kaler. I'm the lead pastor here at Tri-Lakes United Methodist Church. And a great way to start the morning with the band and the wind of the Spirit outside as we celebrate Pentecost. No tongues of fire so far, which is okay. But we've got the wind of the Spirit out there. We're gathered here, and we're here to hear God's Word this morning. And we've been moving through this series in Genesis, and we come to the story of Jacob, which actually takes up several chapters here in the book of Genesis. We're going to kind of condense it down today a little bit. But if you've got your Bibles there this morning, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 28, beginning at verse 10. Here's the story of Jacob, who's on the run. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down there. And he dreamed that there was a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and poured oil on the top of it. He called that place Bethel, and the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth to you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God, and let's pray together. Lord, we give you thanks for this great day. And as we gather to hear your word, may your Spirit come upon us and speak to us and send us in the way it did those early disciples. Thank you, God. In Christ. Amen. Well, if you've been checking out any social media in the last several years, you know about this proliferation of quizzes and questionnaires that are designed to tap into the human desire to prove that our lives are pretty great in comparison to everybody else's. You can take a quiz on Facebook, for example, that will tell you and everyone on your friends list which famous movie character you are most like, or which superhero you are most like, or which Star Wars character you are most like. Actually, I took that one, and I am most like Chewbacca, you know, friendly but liable to rip your arms off if angry. You know, that's kind of the, I'm not proud of it, but I am Chewbacca. There's another test that will tell you what your mental age is, minus 19. I don't know what that means, but there it is. The point is you take this quiz and then you post it on your profile. So your friends will immediately take the same quiz to make sure that they're not left out in the competition to see whose personality and life are actually the coolest. One of the best examples of this is one that I saw recently called The Travel List Challenges 100 Places to Visit Before You Die. This little exercise is designed for you to check off those places in the world that you've visited that the author of the quiz thinks are the most important places that everyone should visit. And the list has locations from places that are domestically achievable, like the Smithsonian or the Washington Monument or the Empire State Building or Mount Rushmore, to exotic locales like the Taj Mahal in India, Machu Picchu, or the Great Wall of China. It's an interesting exercise that in many ways is allowing you to check off some of the great memories of the places that you've been. But like seemingly everything else on Facebook, it's really about trying to prove that your life is pretty great in comparison to everybody else's. Let's say you've been to 27 of those places. That was actually my number, 27 out of 100. And I think that's a pretty good score. You've gotten around a bit, maybe even traveled overseas a time or two. But the problem is that your friends on Facebook will no doubt crow that they've been to a lot more. Maybe say 50 or 60 places, proving once again that their bank account is heftier, their time more discretionary, and their life generally infinitely more exciting than yours, especially since the last time you visited the Smithsonian was on an 8th grade field trip. In fact, when you look at those places and all the ones you haven't been to, it might actually be a little depressing. Most of us will never get to them due to the constraints of time or health or money or obligations. We begin to realize that the world is a pretty big place and only a very few people will get to see most of it. We stare at the screen longingly and then we distract ourselves by looking at another cat video. But really, is seeing 100 places before you die that important? Well, not when we consider that a particular location in the world isn't quite as wondrous as the God who made the whole earth and is present everywhere in it. Jacob certainly wasn't checking out Facebook when he was on his way to Haran. In fact, he was on his way to Haran because he was running for his life. He needed to get away from his furious older brother Esau. Now, if you know the story, you know kind of how it goes. Jacob and Esau are born as twins to Isaac and Rebekah. You remember Isaac was the long-awaited child of Abraham and Sarah, whom we talked about last week. And Isaac has these twins. And Esau is the older of the two, being born just a minute before Jacob. And they come out and they're twins. And you know that they're very different. Jacob loved to be in tents. He would have been very comfortable on the Food Network. You know, he was kind of the one who liked to be in the kitchen and make things. And then the older brother Esau was the hunter who was very rough and liked to go out and kill things. So they're very different. Jacob was his mother's favorite. Esau was his father's favorite. In fact, if you look at the family system of Abraham's family, there's a lot of favoritism all the way down as you look through it. So you have these two, they're favorites of each parent. But Esau, the older brother, was supposed to get the birthright. Now, in the ancient world, just the benefit of being the older brother meant that you got 2/3 of the inheritance. And you got to be the patriarch after the father of the family died. So it was a big deal. So Esau is supposed to get this blessing and this birthright. Well, along about the time they're teenagers or young adults, Jacob is cooking in the tent one day, and Esau is out there killing things and bringing them back. And Esau is out in the field, and he comes back in one day, and he's starving. And being rather dense, he looks at Jacob, and he sees that Jacob is making soup. And Esau goes, "Man, I'm starving. Give me some of that soup." And Jacob, being very shrewd, says, "Well, I'll give you some of this soup if you give me your birthright." And Esau, whose mental age was probably about 5, gives the birthright to Jacob in exchange for a bowl of soup. And the sibling rivalry begins to get very intense. And later on, when Isaac is about to die, Esau is supposed to get the blessing, but in that weird story there, Jacob's mother actually dresses him up like Esau, puts goat skins on his arms, and he goes in there. And Isaac, you can see where Esau gets it from. Isaac says, "Well, he's blind," and he says, "I hear the voice of Jacob, but it feels like Esau. So, okay, I'll give you the blessing anyway." This is not the brightest family in the world, and. And so Jacob gets this blessing. The younger son is actually blessed. And when Esau comes back in from the field and sees this, he's furious. He begs his father to give him the blessing, but apparently there's only one to go around. So It's Jacob who gets it. And Esau vows to take out his brother. He's so angry. He's Wookiee angry. And so Jacob flees and runs toward Haran to get a wife, to be in the safety of his extended family. Haran was the only place that Jacob was interested in getting to before he died, which looked like it might happen sooner rather than later. And on the way, Jacob stops in a certain place for the night. It's no Taj Mahal. It's no beachside cottage in Bora Bora, both of which, of course, are in the top 100. In fact, this place has no name at all. Just a random spot out there in the Canaanite desert that would make no one's top 100 list. Jacob pulls up a stone for a less than resort quality pillow, and he beds down for the night. And as he drifts off, he has a dream. A ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, scholars think that the Hebrew word for ladder here actually refers to something more like a ziggurat, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the story of the Tower of Babel, the idea of a stairway to heaven. Actually, it's very ironic. I was driving in this morning, listening to the radio, and Led Zeppelin came on with Stairway to Heaven, and I thought to myself, God has a sense of humor. So, here we are. But this is this amazing sort of thing, this vision of this stairway to heaven, something like you'd find at Chichen Itza, which is also on the travel list. An amazing sight given the fact that it was taking place in the middle of nowhere. Now, the angels don't speak to Jacob, but the writer of Genesis tells us that God stood beside Jacob and provided a narrative to the scene. That narrative was a restatement of the covenant promise that God had given to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. It was a promise of numerous offspring and a family through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. And despite this devious deception and snagging his brother's birthright, and despite being the younger brother, Jacob was going to be the one through whom God's redemptive plan for the creation was going to continue. But family and inheritance was in the future. It's what God says next that Jacob really took to heart. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. Jacob wasn't going to be checking off 100 different places, 100 wonders of the world during his travels. But he would have something that every person, whether they're well-traveled or a homebody, really needs. He would have the very presence of God. No matter where he traveled, no matter what dangers awaited him, in the front of him and behind him on the journey, God was going to be with him and keep him. Wherever Jacob was, even in a trackless, faceless, nameless place where a stone is the only thing available for a pillow, God was going to be there. When Jacob awoke from his dream, the angel's staircase was gone. And all that was left was that rock that he had laid his head on. And he took some oil and poured it on it as a way of marking this as a sacred place. And Jacob said, "Surely the Lord was in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He was afraid, says the writer of Genesis, a natural reaction to encountering the holy. But he was also overjoyed to realize that what had once been a nowhere place was now a somewhere place, because God had been there. When you look at the rest of Jacob's life, you really see that it's a traveling narrative. From the place of his dream, Jacob actually finally does make it to Haran, where he falls in love with his cousin Rachel. His uncle Laban makes Jacob work for his daughter for 7 years until he can marry her. And then on this really weird part of Scripture, on the wedding night, Laban somehow makes a switch. And he managed to get Jacob married to his older and less attractive daughter, Leah. And in that great understated verse in the Bible, it says that after this wedding night, Jacob woke up the next morning and there was Leah. That's what it says. How did that happen? I imagine it has something to do with veils and heavy drinking, but there it is. So Leah is now Jacob's wife, but he still also wants Rachel. So Laban makes him work another 7 years for her. And so now Jacob is married to sisters. Talk about an adventure, right? Can you imagine what that must have been like? Laban continues to cheat Jacob, and finally God tells Jacob to go back home. Back to the place where God had called him, but also back to the place where his angry brother Esau is waiting. Jacob takes his wives and his concubines and his 10 sons, who will be the patriarchs of the 10 tribes of Israel, and he heads back to Canaan. But Jacob is so afraid of his brother that he sends all of his family and his flocks and his herds all ahead of him as a gift for his brother Esau, as a way of saying, see, here's all this stuff, just don't kill me. And Jacob stays behind. And once again, he is alone in a nowhere place beside the Jabbok River, when instead of a dream, in one of the great understated passages of Scripture, it suddenly says that a man wrestled with Jacob all night. Where did he come from? Why was he wrestling? Doesn't say right then. The struggle was so intense that as the sun came up, the man struck Jacob on the hip, giving him a permanent limp. Jacob holds on, though. He's tenacious. And he says to the man, I won't let you go until you bless me. It's at this point in the text that we begin to realize that the mysterious wrestler is actually God himself. And God gives Jacob a new name, Israel, which means one who strives with God, one who wrestles with God. And when Jacob asks his assailant for his name, however, he won't give it. God won't give Jacob his name. In the ancient world, if you knew the name of a god, you could manipulate that god. And God won't give up his name. It's too holy to be spoken. He won't give it to Jacob. He won't give it to Moses later. Remember what God says to Moses when Moses says, tell me your name. What does God tell him? I am who I am. That's all you need to know. But I'm here. God won't give him his name, but he will give him the blessing. The same blessing that he had given him to Abraham. A blessing through which the whole world would be blessed. And after the midnight wrestler departs, interestingly, leaving before daybreak, because if this was really God wrestling with Jacob, the Israelites knew that if you saw God's face, you would die. And yet Jacob says, here is this place. I name it Peniel. Saying, I have seen the face of God, and yet my life is preserved. Jacob would then get up and go toward his brother Esau. But instead of a battle, Jacob's brother comes running to meet him. I always wonder what was going through Jacob's mind when he saw Esau running toward him. Did he get set to take the blow? But what happens is Jacob sees Esau come toward him. The scripture says, in one of the most powerful texts in all of scripture, it says he fell on his neck and he kissed him. He forgave Jacob. And they were reconciled. Totally improbable, but made possible because God had prepared the way. Indeed, God was already there too, even though no one knew it at first. Jacob came to understand an important truth that no Facebook questionnaire can ever capture. It doesn't matter where you've been. It only matters that God is with you wherever you are. It doesn't matter if it's Paris or Peoria, the Louvre or Louisville, Bora Bora or Bucksnork, Tennessee. That's a real place, by the way. Every place is sacred. Every place is holy. Every place is important because you are there and because God promises to be there too. Even in those places that feel like a trackless spiritual desert, Sometimes it's the seemingly God-forsaken places that become the most holy, because God is already there, even if we didn't know it at first. No one, for example, would put a hospital on his or her top 100 places to visit. But even in the isolation of illness and pain, God is there, offering healing and hope. There are lots of lonely places we can find ourselves. The loneliness of grief, unemployment, or a broken relationship. Like Jacob, we can believe that we're all alone with no one to help. But it's in those lonely places that God often encounters us, offering us a sense of his presence in the way that we need. We might dream of a vacation, but life often puts us in places where we experience years of hard work with little immediate gratification. Working a job, raising rambunctious children, caring for aging parents. These are all places that require us to dig in and to bed down for the long haul with what sometimes feels like a rock for a pillow. And yet in working diligently, engaging those special moments with small children, or seeing the smile on the face of a parent who forgets us, we discover to our amazement that God is there with us and strengthens us to go the distance. Now, none of us certainly would want a funeral home on the list of 100 places to visit before we die. But it is one of those places that we visit. We visit when a loved one dies. And in fact, it's the place we all visit when we die. But even there, even in that place of death, God is with us, reminding us again and again of the promise of resurrection life. Any of these places can be a house of God or the gate of heaven. Holy ground is wherever God stands beside us, reminding us that he will never leave us, no matter what the circumstances. Today is Pentecost Sunday, when we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God upon the disciples, a holy moment that sent them traveling in many directions to bring the gospel to the world. Their spirit-empowered travel would take them to places they would not have imagined, places that no one would have on their top 100. But indeed, many of them did actually die in those places. But they went anyway, with the promise and confidence that God had called them, and that God was already there ahead of them. They knew that every place can be awesome if we're paying attention. Now, sure, it's fun to think about traveling to those far-flung places to see the wonders of the world. It's something we all ought to do if we get the chance. Jacob reminds us, however, that there are way more than 100 places we need to see before we die. Whether it's the ends of the earth or the end of your street, it's an awesome place because God is there. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this great reminder. The reminder you gave to Jacob, to the disciples, to Moses, to so many others. I will be with you. Help us live that promise to see everywhere where you are as holy ground. Send us there. Send us with your grace that we may make it yours. In the name of Christ, amen.